Let's start with a moment of prayer before we begin our Sunday school. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, for this day that we can remember the resurrection of your Son. Father, I pray that as we take a look at Ezra and the return from Babylon to Jerusalem, that this would be a time that we would see your mighty hand as it worked in his life and in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we'll be looking at Ezra chapters 7 and 8 in our fly through the book of Ezra. And as you may have guessed from my prayer, we will be looking specifically at the return from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, we've got most of the chapters in here. I snipped out a couple pieces where it was either duplicated elsewhere or genealogies, because, of course, everybody loves to read genealogies. So starting in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1, and then skipping down to 6 through 10. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because of the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set in his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So this begins really a new section in the book of Ezra. Up until now, everything we've seen has been Ezra looking back as a historian. And now what we're going to have is Ezra actually writing in his own voice, so to speak, as he recounts what happened to him and the things that he was involved with. Now, what we see here is that there's been a jump in time. Right? Where we were looking at previously was the reign of Cyrus. We jump forward to the reign of Darius. And then there was this brief parenthetical foray that looked forward to the time of Artaxerxes. And so now we understand that as Ezra wrote that, he was actually writing of things that he knew of, things that that had happened during his time. And so he was, as he looked back and called them the enemies, he was speaking of that in firsthand experience of what these same people had done in that same vein later on. So what we're looking at now is about 58 years after the close of chapter 6. And in this intervening time, does anyone know what's happened? There's at least one significant thing that has come up since the close of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Anybody? The book of Esther. So what we have here is a king who lived through as a young man, right, the events of Esther. He saw the hanging of Haman. He saw the attempt to wipe out the Jews and the Jews overwhelming win. They succeeded against that attempt. We've seen that in months past in our study of Esther. And this chapter now, this happens after the letter of Rome that we looked at last week to Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes replied back, hey, stop. Everything must stop. So what we're going to see now is really an about face, that something has happened. And now Artaxerxes has reversed that decision. Remember, he left himself an out. He said, stop until I decree. Well, now we have the decree. Now, Ezra starts off here by establishing who he is, and particularly, and this is important in Jewish circles, what his genealogical credentials are. And I skipped some of the intervening names that we aren't as familiar with. All right, but he works his way backwards up to, and as we see in verse 5, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas. Who was Phinehas? Anyone? Okay, and particularly, he was a priest. But
did he make the strange fire?
No, that was his brother, I think. This is the guy that happened to run through the Jew who was involved with the Moabite woman at the point that he was involved with them.
All right.
Yeah, that Phinehas. Okay, this is a Phinehas who was very zealous for the Lord, and who stopped God's punishment. Right. So Ezra is directly descended from Phinehas, who is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. All right, so here we have a priest of impeccable qualifications, genealogically speaking. All right, so that's half of it, because you had to be born into the Levites, born into the priesthood to be a priest. And he's saying, I have been. I'm here by right, by birthright. Right. But he also is there by ability. It's not just, hey, I was born here. Right. He is skilled in the law of Moses. Right. And of course, he's writing of himself. Right. But this is a fair assessment. And so, the law which the Lord God of Israel had given, the king granted him all he requested. So now we're getting given a glimpse of the future, right? And this is kind of how Ezra writes. We're going to see this again. All right? He gives a little bit of a foretaste of things to come. I asked, and I got it. And then we're going to go see what that all entails. All right? But he asked, and he got it. Why? Because he was a nice guy? Because he was really good at being obsequious and brown-nosing? No. He got it because of God. Everything that happens going forward is God's blessing on Ezra. So what did he request? We got some of the sons of Israel, some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Now, I don't know how much time happened between when he sent his letter to Rome and when he agreed to send these people up, but it's no more than 7 years at the outside. So he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month. All right. So we have some travel time there. Now, Ezra sets out to lead this group from Babylon to Jerusalem, and it's a trip of somewhere between 800 to 900 miles, depending on exactly which roads he took. That's a significant journey if you have a car. That's a really significant journey if you're walking. Right? And particularly, we'll look at some of that, what's involved there in a little bit. But again, Ezra attributes the success of this journey to God. This is God's favor. Right? And here we look at the end of 9 and beginning of 10. It says, because the good hand of his God was upon him. So this is particularly God's blessing to Ezra. Now, why did God bless Ezra? Why did God bless Ezra? And this is an open question. Anybody? Yes. All right, now, we often speak in terms of God as the initiator because he knows everything. And yet here, it's actually, we see God as responding. Ezra has a heart for the Lord. And God blesses him because he has a heart for the Lord. And there's an excellent principle right there. This is what God does for those whose deepest desires are for him. And look at how this breaks out. We got three things here that Ezra deeply desires. Study the law of the Lord. He wants to know God's word. But he doesn't stop at this full-bodied, excellent knowledge of God's word. He also has a heart to practice it. So it's not just enough to know God's word. He wants to walk in it daily. The idea of practice is not doing once, but this is his regular way of living. He wants to know it, he wants to live it, and he wants to teach it. So for anyone here who might benefit from knowing God's word? Is there anyone that might benefit from knowing God's word? From living God's word? And then for those few of you out here who are teachers, Sunday school teachers, pastors, deacons, or parents, if you fall in that category, we also have teaching God's word. And if you aren't parents yet, you know, the potential of becoming parents at a later date. You know. Okay, this is really a fabulous pattern for life right here. And there's this inherent promise that when we do as Ezra does, the good hand of the Lord will be on us too. Verses 11 to 17. Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now, I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. So here we have the opening bits of a letter. And, you know, it starts with a typical salutation and the typical title for the Persian kings. They like to style themselves as rulers of the earth. They were the kings who had kings serving them. All right, so you get a little bit of a flavor of I'm deity or near deity kind of self-view there. All right. And it's entertaining to me that this is the same title that is used for Jesus Christ. You know, it gives you an idea of where they, how they thought of themselves. I'm the King of Kings. But he writes to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and here even Artaxerxes acknowledges Ezra's ability. He is learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. He recognizes Ezra's expertise. And this decree sets out several stipulations, and we'll look at these throughout the rest of the chapter and a half now. And the first is a voluntary relocation of Jews back to Jerusalem. Now remember, we saw last week that the dispersal of the Jews was involuntary. And it was, you know, a common practice when you wanted to make sure that people wouldn't rise up against you, you scattered them. Right? You translocated different people in their place and them into someone else's place. And you had a kingdom that, you know, at least didn't fight back too much. So now he says, you can all go back. Anyone that wants to. He's not forcing them to go back. But he says, anyone that wants to can go back. So he is undoing previous policy. And it's older policy. We know it's, 70 years old. But he is undoing that. And Ezra is given some initial tasks. First, to check on Jerusalem's well-being. All right. He says, inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God. So here he's saying specifically, check and see how Judah and Jerusalem are doing with respect to following God's law. And this is from Artaxerxes. All right, but remember, Ezra has already said, he gave me everything I asked for. So this is Artaxerxes particularly responding to what Ezra has asked for, but he's saying, go and check on their, if you will, religious health, their spiritual health. How are they doing? And the second half of this first decree is that they are to bring gifts to the temple. Artaxerxes and Artaxerxes' nobles are sending money to the Jewish temple. Here we have to step back for just a moment and take a look at history. And recognize that I get this from secular sources, but it's fairly reliable. Around this time frame, there just happened to be a league of Greek city-states that had banded together to fight the Persian Empire. And not only did they fight the Persian Empire, they had a crushing naval victory. They destroyed them. They smashed them. They completely blew them out of Crete. And from Crete, the best way for the Greeks into the Persian Empire is through Palestine. So now we think back to, oh, the Lord stirred Artaxerxes' heart. And we see some of how God stirred Artaxerxes' heart here. All right. Checking on Judah and Jerusalem is, how well are you going to be able to stand up to a Greek invasion? He's looking at Jerusalem, Judah, who has hundreds of years of fighting the Philistines, who are the Greek sea people. I understand Philistines are Greeks. So they've got a history of fighting the Greeks. And he says, how are you doing? And he's got some really genuine concern here. And he sends money, lots of money, to Jerusalem. We'll see a little bit more of that. But keep in mind here some of the history that's going on. Verses 18 to 22, or I'm sorry, 23. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. Also the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. The rest of the needs for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, provide for it from the royal treasury. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God, the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. So now we see that Artaxerxes here gives Ezra and his companions really great leeway. He says, I'm giving you the money. Make sure it gets there. Use it however you see best. All right, that's some pretty wide scope here. All right, he says, however you see best, according to the will of your God. So he's not saying whatever you want, but whatever your God wants, you know best. You're going to understand how to use that best better than I do. So, but use it how you need. So we've seen that he's already sending lots of money. And he says, if you need anything more than what I've already given you, for whatever your temple needs to operate. And then he says, here, I'll pay for it out of my royal treasury, the local instance. All right, you know, they had all their taxes. Not all the money went into Babylon. Most of it actually stayed in different areas, the different regions, to pay for what they needed in that region. So it's my money, but you can use it. Right? And this is a considerable amount of money. It's finite, but considerable. By our measurement that we use today, he's saying about an extra 4 tons of silver. That might make a dent in our economy today. 4 tons of silver, which was about 1/3 the region's yearly income. So that's significant. Now, that's above and beyond what he's sending back from Babylon. And then on top of that, we've got wheat and wine and oil and salt as needed. All right. And now, embedded into this decree to Ezra, we have a decree to the secular leaders. I've told him he can have this. You give it to him. Basically, the gist of it there. All right. Whatever the Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. All right. Don't drag your feet. And we've seen this word diligently before. Last time it was sent to Tattenai, and Tattenai stepped up and did it diligently. When the king says, you shall, and you shall do diligently, they did. Now, it was general policy for the Persian kings to support local building projects. That was just part of how they acted. Not terribly different from, you know, federal subsidy today. But his purpose in supporting Jewish worship is clear. Right? He says to protect his kingdom, himself, and his family from God's wrath. Right? And particularly, we know God's wrath may be coming in the form of a massive Greek invasion. He wants Jerusalem to be a bulwark against this potential invasion. And he sees the success of Jerusalem and Judah being directly tied to God. If God wants them to stand, they'll stand. If God isn't happy with Jerusalem and Judah, they aren't going to stand. Now, this isn't a demonstration, as much as we would desire it to be, that Artaxerxes worshipped the Lord God of Israel exclusively. That's just not how Persian kings worked. They had this kind of polytheistic policy that they liked to pacify and encourage the gods of vassal states to keep those states more or less happy and supporting the Persian Empire. They didn't want local gods angry with them. So they appeased them. They build up local stuff. They give offerings to the treasuries. Right? And so in this respect, we see him doing with Jerusalem, same thing that they did elsewhere. But this is also happening on God's timing, in God's way, where this support has been absent now for some time. God has once again stirred up a Persian king and said, go support Israel. Now, he happens to do that perhaps by way of, you know, moving the Greeks to come in and step on the Persians. But this is still the hand of God, the good hand of God. Verses 24 to 28. And this is still Artaxerxes' decree. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax, tribute, or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whatever will not observe the law, or whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether death or banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonments. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So here we have the end of the king's decree. And this is particularly his decree to the secular leaders now, remember. He says, you can't tax the temple. And you can't tax anybody working in the temple. Anybody at all remotely involved with Jewish worship. They're tax-free. Right? Not only is he supporting it financially, but he's supporting it indirectly financially, letting anybody working there live tax-free. Now, that's significant. Right? Particularly for them, not so much for him, but for them. And again, this is still general Persian policy. He's not doing something unique here that hasn't been done elsewhere, but this is still God's good hand on Israel. Everything that, as he's applying Persian policy to Jerusalem, this is God's benefit for his people. Now, we see also here, now, not only does Ezra go to teach the Jews, right? He says you are able to appoint magistrates and judges. So these are local leaders beneath Ezra who have the purpose of making sure that the people follow God's law. And he gives Ezra and these magistrates and judges some significant power here. They have the authority to declare banishment, confiscation, imprisonment, death. All of this is in Ezra's authority and his magistrates and judges that he appoints. If you don't live the law of the Lord, you get in trouble. Now, the passive voice here implies that these punishments are still imposed by secular authorities. But those secular authorities will do them in accordance with whatever the judges and magistrates decide. If a Jewish judge says banishment, guess what? They're gone. So here we see this kind of blending of church and state where state is actually, in some ways, submissive to the church, to the law of God in Jerusalem or Judah, the region beyond the river. Because notice he says, you can teach those who know, but you can also teach those who do not know. This goes beyond just the Jews that have relocated back and those few that may have stayed there. You live in that region, guess what? You're going to hear about the God of Israel. And you are going to be required to live by his laws. Now, there's a little parallelism here. We've got the law of the king and the law of the Lord, but the law of the king here is talking about specifically this decree that he's made. You have to live according to the law of the Lord, which I am commanding you to do. So here the law of the king is the same as the law of the Lord of the God of Israel. You will live it. So this is a tremendous amount of authority that Artaxerxes is giving to Ezra. You can call him a religious governor, if you will. All right, we'll see in a couple weeks, we'll see Nehemiah, who's more of a political governor. But here, Ezra's got tremendous authority. He's got tremendous money. Right? And he's coming back to Jerusalem with God's blessing in hand. So we get to verse 27. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." All right, so here, Ezra says, this is God's blessing. He recognizes the source of all this. It's not just Artaxerxes. This is God. God has moved the king to do these things. Blessed be God. All right, so here's his humility, his proper focus on the Lord. And he says to adorn the house of the Lord. All right, and this is important. Remember, Ezra knows God's word. And Ezra looks back to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 7 and 13. These very same words are used of a future temple. And Ezra sees this as the beginning of that fulfillment. This is the beginning of that fulfillment prophesied by Isaiah. Now, the greater fulfillment is still anticipating the kingdom of God at the second coming. This isn't the end of it, but this is the beginning of that fulfillment. So this is how Ezra views what's going on. God has prophesied this, and now he is doing it. Chapter 8, verses 1, and I skip down 15 and 17. "Now these are the heads of their father's household and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes." Lots of names and numbers. Skip down. "Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there." Now wait a second. We saw back at the beginning of 7 that he had Levites. Well, now he's telling us. Remember I said he gives a foretaste of things to come? This is more a full explanation. "So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib, Elnathan, teachers, and sent them to Edo, the leading man of Casiphia, and I told them what to say to Edo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place Casiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God." So this is an extended list. There's an extended list here of everybody going back, and If we were to go back, and we're not going to, but if we were to relate these back to Ezra chapter 2, these are actually, we'll see, these are family members. Some of the family went before. Now more of the family is able to join them. We don't know their reasons for staying behind. But they're finally able to go back and be with their family. They're finally able to go back to Jerusalem. And here we get the beginning of Ezra's voice here. This is the first time we hear Ezra speak as himself. And he says, I gathered them together. I looked around. So Ezra takes stock of not only what he has, but who he has. And he's got a problem. He's got plenty of priests, but he doesn't have any Levites. Now, Ezra, being a good servant of the law, a scribe who knows God's word well, he knew he had to have Levites for proper temple worship. You can't do it with just a bunch of priests. You got to have the Levites. So he sent some men out to gather Levites and bring them back as part of this return. He said, I need you. Go out. And if you may have noticed, there were a couple names that seemed to be duplicated. That's because some of those names are like our Chris or John or Mark. Right? They're common names. So he sent some people that happen to have the same first name out as part of this group to convince Edo, hey, I need your Levites. Right? Ezra apparently knew that there was a community of Jews living at Kasifia, which, by the way, means Silver Town. So may have been a silver mine there, I don't know. But he sent some men over to Silverton to bring back the Levites. I need your Levites, send them. Now there's an interesting time frame here. This is 3 days. We stopped there for 3 days. I sent them, so apparently it was somewhat close. And within a matter of a day or so, they picked up and they went. So either they were really broke and had nothing to leave behind, or they were really excited about the opportunity to go, or both. But they picked up in the matter of days and went. And again we see Ezra says this is God's blessing. This is the hand of God. Everywhere we look, every time something goes right, Ezra says this is God. This is God. And he keeps his focus on the Lord. Verse 21 to 25. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey before us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. So now we see, if you will, some of the other preparations. He's got his stuff together. He's finally got his people together. But no preparation is complete without prayer. And with this 900-mile trip, there are dangers involved, and particularly robbers. They're bandits. And God, or Ezra appeals to God for safety. That's part of his preparation. He says, we need a safe trip, Lord. And specifically, he recognizes hypocrisy here. We just told the king, God will protect us. How could I ask the king for protection when I said God's going to protect us? So he says, we got to pray to the Lord. He's the source of our protection. We are trusting you. I can't trust the king. I just told him I trust you. So here again, we see a principle that God's in control of history. Right? And faith, we trust in him not just for eternal things. We should be trusting him for our own safety, for our own security, as we are doing God's will, as we are seeking him. Right? This isn't the trusting in him as we ignore him and do our own thing. Right? But we need to trust him for our own safety, our own security, as we seek him. Now, if you think about what Ezra's looking at, Right? He's looking at their personal safety. He says, our little ones, kids are important. But this is an issue because he's carrying 30 tons of gold, silver, and other things made of gold and silver for the temple. Now, that's got to be a tempting target for any and every bandit and pilferer to come along. Yes, sir?
Well, yeah, and the king had just decreed it, so it went out to everybody.
Oh, yeah, everybody knows. Everybody knows they're going. They've got the money. He says, we need your protection, Lord. We're tempting. We're a nice, big, fat, juicy target here. But they go without any military. No guards. And notice what he does. He hands responsibility over to the priests. He says, you are responsible for counting this out and making sure this is here and making sure it gets there. We see this here in 28 to 32. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the father's household of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava to the 12th of the first of the month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of the Lord, the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. So remember, he said at the beginning, we got there. Now we see we got there. Right? But he tells these priests, you're responsible for the security and the well-being of the stuff we're taking. Right? So he's got designated responsibility. And this is actually in keeping with God's word. That's what Numbers 3 and 4 talk about. It says the priests and Levites are responsible for caring for and taking, you know, the furnishings for the tabernacle. Now we're looking at temple, but same thing. So that's already, God has given that responsibility to priests and Levites. So Ezra says, here you go. God says you're responsible for this. We've waited out. And you're responsible all the way to the other end when you sign it over to your superiors, the chief priests and Levites at the temple. All right, so here we see accountability. Pretty wise of him. They have weighed out, so they've got their bill of lading on this end, and they're responsible for making sure everything lines up when they get to the far side. And he again says, God delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. And this doesn't mean that they were ambushed, but that he kept them from being ambushed by enemies. They had a safe trip all the way there. No problems. And he says, thus we came to Jerusalem and remained there 3 days. All right, now, depending on your scholar and how well they can count these things, they're postulating that they arrived on a Friday using the Jubilee calendar, and I'll let them do that. But you know, it makes sense if you arrive on a Friday and it's going to take you a day or more to unload 30 tons of gold and silver. You can't do that Friday afternoon because the next day is the Sabbath. So they waited 3 days as they count things till Sunday and started unloading things on Sunday. On the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering, all as burnt offering to the Lord. And then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and the governors and the princes beyond the river. And they supported the people and the house of God. So here we get the end of the journey, so to speak. He says, we unloaded everything and it was all accounted for. It was accounted for on the front end. It's accounted for on the back end. It all got there safely. Not only were they not attacked, nothing was pilfered. Everything was handed over, properly accounted for on the far end by the priests on the far end in Jerusalem. And then notice what they do. They unload, so they give their money offerings to God. They make sure it's all safe. And then they offer burnt offerings. Now they've come back for the whole purpose of bolstering the worship of God in Jerusalem. They want to check and make sure everything's going right. And they come in and they offer for the first time in a generation. This is the first time these people, these exiles that have just returned, this is the first chance they have to offer offerings at the temple. And notice their priorities here. This is the first thing they do. They confess their sins to the Lord. We have sin offerings. We have other burnt offerings. But their focus is on God, first and foremost. Oh, and then those governor kind of guys. But secular government takes a distant second place to their responsibilities before the Lord. And so they carry out those responsibilities before God before they hand off the king's decrees to the governors. They do those. They do pass on the decrees, but that's lesser importance than their worship of God. And then this section closes with, oh yeah, and those governors did what the king commanded. They supported the people and the house of God. So again, we see God's hand in everything. Everything God moves the king to do happens. So throughout this section of Ezra, we see the blessing of God, the magnificent power of God. All right, we even get hints at some other things that God is doing as he sovereignly moves nations and peoples to accomplish his will for Israel. Right? The Greeks actually don't have anything to do with Israel. And yet, Israel is the one who benefits from these other things going on in the world. Think about that for a moment as we consider God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your magnificence, for your sovereignty, for the fact that you work your will through people and despite people so that in all things your will is done. Father, we thank you for Ezra, for his heart for you, his love for you, his desire to study your word, to practice your word, and to teach your word. Father, we desire deeply to emulate his model, his leadership in doing those very same things. In Jesus' name, amen.